The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this evening in Genesis chapter 42. We are in the analysis of verses 8 through 17. We'll just pick up point 1. We're just getting into it. Page 14 of our notes. All right, we continue to be survivors in the angelic conflict, and since we still have time set before us, the time is now allotted to us to the assembly of ourselves together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. In order to make this time count for us, obviously it demands that we are in fellowship, we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, that we have dealt with any personal sin in life with the rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9, and therefore able to perceive the spiritual information that is set before us once again this evening. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We thank you again for this fellowship, the fellowship of positive volition, a fellowship that is designed to bond those who are obviously seekers of you and your word and your plan for their lives, as well as enjoy the time of fellowship with you and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this capacity. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit enlighten us to the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, where we left off in regards to Genesis chapter 42, Joseph's brothers, 10 minus Benjamin, have made their way to Egypt to procure grain in light of the severe famine that the civilized world was experiencing at that time, and as a matter of continuing living grace put on the table for their family. In that respect, they gain audience to the head of the commerce in regards to Egypt, the one who is in charge of allotment and distribution in regards to the grain that had been stored over the 7 years of plenty for this very event that was prophesied to have happened. We make note that the means of distribution by the nation Egypt in this regard is not some form of socialism. The government isn't given handouts in this respect. People had to buy the grain if they wanted it. So much for anybody that wants to poo-hoo capitalism. But anyway, that's the situation. And Joseph's brothers finally gained audience in regards to the ruler, which, as we know, is none other than Joseph himself. Joseph recognizes his brothers. He basically takes on the persona of a fierce interrogator. And with that role of exercise of authority, along with some now 22 years of time apart in regards from the last time he saw his brothers, his Egyptian attire, his very position of rulership, and the assimilation to the culture itself is enough that his brothers failed to recognize him. He was disguised under that umbrella of appearance. And he basically, it seems like, jumps him for no reason. And this obviously takes his brothers aback. Commentaries quite often do a song and dance regards to Joseph's attitude and approach, scheming, etc., that occurs then throughout the next couple of chapters with his brothers. They try to water it down that Joseph was doing no wrong whatsoever in this regard. But it becomes very clear that Joseph gets under his STA big time when he sees his brothers. And that is made no clearer than when he comes in and makes false accusation against them as being terrorists or spies there to reconnoiter the land for burial purposes in that regard. And that is verses 8 through 17, rereading the verses here. Now Joseph had recognized his brothers, a reiteration, verse 7, although they did not recognize him. Verse 9, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to look at the naked parts of our land or undefended parts. In verse 10, then they said to him, no, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food. In verse 11, we are all sons of one man, as they show some transparency to try to convince this ruler, other than his immediate accusation. We are honest men, as they go on to say in verse 11, your servants are not spies. Verse 12, yet he said to them, no, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. Verse 13, but they said, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Verse 14, and Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. Verse 15, by this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Verse 16, send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined. So the threat is that they are held captive, except for one, until Benjamin, obviously, makes an appearance. And the test goes on, verse 16, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, that is, it will be your life, surely you are spies. In verse 17, so he put them all together in prison for 3 days. So, one, the narrative continues here with the reiteration that Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. So, why does Moses repeat himself in such fashion? That is point two, with the initial verbal discord of addressed over, it is clear to Joseph that his identity remained unsuspecting. So, if you will, it was a spontaneous kind of approach to them as this fierce interrogator coming off very surly, authoritative, addressing them in such fashion. And obviously this was a test case, if you will, a pilot case, to see if indeed they might recognize him otherwise. So that is the purpose for Moses repeating himself, to let us know, okay, no, they did not. So then this obviously continues to open the doors for Joseph to pursue whatever plan he wants to carry out here in this respect. So that's point three. This opens the door for Joseph to continue with his charade of retaliation towards his brothers. For the Hebrew verb nakar, which is translated recognized, used of both Joseph and his brothers is hifil, in form, and therefore causative. He caused to recognize his brothers. They did not cause to recognize him. It's a literal Hebrew. So five, for Joseph, it again underscores his astute attentiveness to life. Well, in the negative, see, you have a positive and negative put together here. Cause to recognize, cause not to recognize, using the negative low. So Joseph, it underscores his astute attentiveness to life, while in the negative, again, features his brother's dullness and blindness to certain realities. And obviously, that was one of the first aspects of subject or conversation that comes up in regards to the narrative in verse 1. As we saw Jacob goading his brothers into application, using language to denote their apathy and, if you will, ignorance in regards to the situation around them. And all that parallels and pictures truly their spiritual condition in life, being dull, less than zealous in regards to things going on around them, less in discerning and figuring things out. Their father was able to figure it out, what was wrong with them, as they sat on their duff while their families are under living grace tests set before them. So again, we see this theme or sub-theme, if you will, come into play here in regards to the contrast that is seen between this family of believers, their father, Joseph, and his brothers. So six, the brothers' condition of blindness as to who Joseph is remains over the next several months and added encounters as they will make another trip. They still will fail to recognize him. To me, Joseph's FTA is one of a twitting fashion, to put it in those words. He toys with his brothers in this whole scenario. And things that come about that even the mediocre, you might think, would pick up on, of clues in regards to not all is as it seems, goes completely and totally over the heads of his brothers. And their blindness remains until point six. Joseph will finally reveal himself, not until chapter 45, verse 1. So we have the remainder of chapter 42, 43, and 44, three chapters that revolve around their ignorance, their inability to perceive and discern the reality that's going on around them. And as we brought out, as we dealt with earlier on, that is the case for those who reject doctrine or are negative to doctrine, and that is that they are blind in regards to truly the realities that are going around them. They see life in their eyes, whereas in reality it is something often totally different. So, eight, no doubt they have figured Joseph long dead. Reuben makes comment in regards to his blood being revenged in this regard, in verse 22. Or at the least, vanquished from their lives. It would not be looking for any clues as to his person. When one falls under a human viewpoint perception and embraces it, they are self-deceived. And you do not look for indicators otherwise that might prove something different to the situation. And this has gone on now for some 21 plus years with his brothers. 21 plus years since they kidnapped their younger brother and sold him off into slavery, that they have carried this burden of responsibility, and as we will see, guilt over these 21 years, but yet they were stubborn and obstinate and refused to come clean as evidence regards to the fact that they kept their father hidden, thinking his favorite son had been dead all these years. How cold-hearted is this? See? And truly, it paints a clear picture of the ice heart of those who are negative to doctrine in regards to the realities of life as God has intended, as God plans for people in serving Him. You can't let it go by you, the blessing of the insight, each of us, and those anybody else that's positive, and even has even some form of doctrine, sound doctrine in their thinking. Additional insight that we have in regards to life that the rest of the world is blind to. We see things a different way in a lot of cases. Not that there are not others out there, even non-Christians, that may actually embrace even biblical principles. And when they do, they see things in the biblical light, whether they recognize it or not. But anyway, so the danger of rejecting doctrine is at the highest when you put it into perspective of how it can mess you up in your paths and lives and decisions that you make, especially remaining negative to it, holding to the erroneous course that you have chosen. So, the principle here, point nine, when the believer is immersed in the STA, they are self-deceived, and if left unchecked, i.e. through rebound, reprogramming their minds with doctrine, or simply embracing the doctrine correctly, if left unchecked, they project a future remiss to God's plan. Remiss to God's plan. Think about how much and how many in the world is going to miss the rapture. Huh? A lot. They have a whole total different focus in life. They hadn't even come to a primary understanding in regards to the need for salvation and executed salvation adjustment to justice of God. And look where this leads them. And it looks where, according to prophecy, it will continue to lead them as they embrace, if you will, quote, the lie, the big lie. We're just getting the little lies right now. No, the big lie will come on board later in the form of Antichrist and all of those who align with him, including the great merchants who are part of the portfolio of pulling the wool over the people's eyes throughout the world under the New World Order. And when people run under their sin natures, they remain self-deceived. They think they're okay. They think they're making the right decisions in a lot of cases. And they obviously walk into a future that is void of any understanding truly of what God's plan is in regards to the future. And when things do occur, they will be blind to it in that way. And again, we read Proverbs 14:8 in that vein. Alright, 10 is where we pick up. Now in verse 9, Moses tells us that during the initial audience, Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them. So before he continues on with his discourse of addressing his brothers, Moses tells us he had total recall in regards to these dreams and with respect to his brothers. This sparked something in his thinking when he saw them. That's what arose in regards to his memory. Zakar, Joseph, HaKalom, Asher, Kalom, Lamed. So 11, and this is kind of the irony, and obviously through this, we'll see the twisted nature of the conflict of doctrine in the soul and the STA vying for rulership over the real you, etc. how these things come about, seeing the difference between his brothers who remain basically phase two, lukewarm, negative, as we would say, to a positive believer that incidentally gets under his STA for a period of time in his life in such fashion. So 11, it is his recall of the dreams that then re-energizes Joseph's initial contempt, spurring accusation of a most serious crime. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. While Amar el Regal, spies, attend you yourselves, Lama to look to see Ra'al, Erawah, the nakedness of the land you have come. Ha Eretz Bo." So, Joseph, when he first sees him, he definitely gets under his emotions. He gets under anger. We dealt with that. We gave him the benefit of the doubt that maybe it was righteous anger initially. But he definitely reacts to the situation emotionally. Emotions are a reactor factor. We're not designed to make our decisions based on emotions. You're supposed to make decisions based on the information you got in your skull, as we would say, your heart and your soul. Not in your heart, literally. The soulish heart. In your human spirit, emotions often disfigure our perception and change it into something that is not truly appropriate or the best way to go about things. So 12, what fuels Joseph's anger here? Anger being an emotion. If left unchecked, changes easily to bitterness, then to vindictiveness, then to revenge, all these things. All these things we see basically ease out of Joseph under his STA towards his brothers. So what fuels Joseph's anger is his recall of his brothers' scoffing and derision as a result of Joseph telling them of his dreams back in chapter 37. His brothers didn't think too highly of Joseph to begin with. Obviously, we can say some of that responsibility laid on Jacob's shoulders as he showed partiality. There is a way to show partiality to positive volition in regards to family, etc., without being simple about it, without being overbearing in regards to it. It takes, obviously, when you're dealing with positive volition, there generally is an understanding between positive believers in regards to the temperament of dealing with one another and with others. So, obviously, his brothers did not think real highly of Joseph to begin with, even though his father may have had some responsibility. It predominantly came about through their own negative volition in regards to the truth. And when Joseph told them of the dreams in regards to the sheaves, bowing down, their sheaves bowing down to his sheaves, and the months, sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him, they scoffed at him. When he appeared to them, looking for them, according to his father's request, and they finally kidnap him, what was their term of endearment to him? Oh, here comes dear brother Joseph. No, here comes that dreamer. Here comes that person that thinks they know everything. The self-righteous kid on the block, you know, as he had norms and standards. He held ethics at a high degree. But anyway, that's what you get when you're around people that have certain STA trends and you're not willing to follow them in their own lusts, as the New Testament teaches us. They badmouth you. They talk down to you. They call you names and things of this nature. In fact, it can get so bad that they may attack you even on a job or at school, verbally and otherwise. try to make you look bad. So Joseph, obviously, he holds him in contempt to begin with. Whether it began as righteous indignation or not, that indignation, that anger, once he remembered the dreams and how his brothers reacted to that, sent his emotions through the roof. They skyrocketed. And that's what truly sets him off to, I'm going to give them a taste of their own medicine approach in regards to this situation. So 13, what I'm explaining here to you, while this might have a taste of continued righteous indignation, it now goes full-blown FCA, making false accusation of espionage against his brothers. So, again, anger does not truly accomplish anything. Again, it's a responder. A righteous indignation is a response against injustice. Things that are amoral and unethical and things of this nature. How bad people treat other people, etc. And God wakes up every morning righteously indignant in regards to the human race. So we understand how easy it can come about for those who hold to the good conscience, to the good morals in regards to doctrine. But it still, it accomplishes nothing in regards to the application, other than recognizing that which is wrong compared to that which is right. And if left unchecked, how easy it is for it to slip on the clothes of sin anger. And go further, and before you know it, whom you may have righteous indignation to begin with, you're murdering them in your mind. It's called mental attitude murder. You want to kill them in your mind. Well, that's not your job. So while this might have a taste, point 13 again, of continued righteous indignation, it goes full-blown SGA, making full false accusation of espionage against his brothers. 14, he accuses them of reconnoitering the land, disguised as buyers of grain, but in reality looking for weaknesses in Egypt's defense. Maybe find a granary where the guards are not quite so astute and prepared to defend it and rip them off. Who knows? I mean, that's something that obviously you're in charge of the entire country's food supply. And you have all these different locations, as we saw, as they made the granaries close to the major cities throughout the place. All this had to be protected. And it could make a target for the bandoleros, the Canaanite bandoleros, man. You know, they wear their had the guns and the bullets across their chest and stuff, you know. No, they didn't have guns and bullets back then. But anyway, I guess I watched too many movies. You know what kind of movies I like. They're Westerns. They're my favorite. But anyway, you know, to find out which bank they can hit and get away with it, you know. So, however you want to place it, either way, the charge is of the most serious nature. It is one that in any national institution, civil law would immediately execute the individuals, at least they used to, for such activity. Not us, we'll just let them out of, we'll let them out of Cuba so they can go over and be the head of the new terrorist organization, nations. But anyway, keep up with the current events. See who's in charge of Pakistan now. Or Afghanistan, excuse me. I don't know about Pakistan. Anyway. So he accused them of reconnoitering the land disguised as buyers of grain, but in reality looking for weaknesses in Egypt's defense. So 15, his choice and accusation of espionage suggests that Joseph regularly kept watch for that very possibility as an authority over the defense of Egypt. 16, his title of vizier wore many hats. the implications and the historical notations when you put together the right vizier with the right pharaoh of Sesostris here, being Joseph. When Sesostris promoted him, he basically was his right-hand man. He basically gave him the same authority he had. That's what he said. There, you have all this authority. Only authority above that is me, Joseph. And you can respect that, because I gave you this authority, see. So, what a promotion. What a position of responsibility. And that would obviously include overseeing, helping to oversee, at least, the military aspect and the defense of the nation, to make sure that the militia, the horsemen and chariots and all that stuff was in place, the soldiers, that the generals are doing their job, etc. And here, obviously, his choice of accusation is designed to give us additional insight, if you will, in regards to his responsibilities, that obviously this is something that he was very much aware of a possibility, and he was making sure that his people and himself were keeping tabs on this potential robbery that could take place, or overthrow, as it may be, otherwise. So 17, the brothers' response then in verses 10 through 11 consists of four short staccato statements defending their adamant denial. No, my Lord. Their very response being short and to the point captures, if you will, their moment of their breath obviously being taken away, that they're being accused of such a thing. And they're at a loss for words otherwise. And as they deny the accusations, they claim, A, but your servants have come to buy food. Wow, Aved, Bo, Lamed, Shabar, Okel. Make my typo corrections as I go along. B, we're all sons of one man. Called being Ish Akkad, verse 11. See, we are honest men. And how Joseph didn't break out laughing on that one? Well, he's got good composure. Nakanu Kin. So D, and the fourth statement, your servants are not spies. So Nakanu Lo Haya Abed Regal. So, deciphering their statements here, 18, the first two statements are designed to legitimize their presence, appealing to their familial status as a family, and hence any compassion afforded them in that vein. It would be for any ruler or authority that had any type of compassion or sense of integrity would recognize that a difference between dealing with families versus just a single criminal, if you will, on their own, without any family to charge, or to that it might have a negative impact on. So, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're all one family. We're all brothers. We have a living grace need like everybody else. See. 19, in addition, it wouldn't be logical for spies to be all of one family traveling together at the risk of an entire family if caught. There is some discernment in regards to how they approach him. If we're all part of a recon team, we'd be spread out. We wouldn't all be hanging out together where we'd be noticed by people. See, 10 of us. And if one gets caught, all of them get caught. So 20, now the third and fourth statements are emphatic, utilizing the first person plural pronoun nekanu and anakanu, translated we ourselves respectively. We ourselves are honest men. We are your servants, ourselves, are not spies. So 21, as I alluded to, their third statement as to their honesty must have been laughable to Joseph. Now, you've got to remember, Joseph would not be privy to their lying to their father. I mean, how would he? He wasn't there. He hasn't been around them. He doesn't know what's going on with them. But, obviously, throughout his 17 years being around his brothers, he knew how they were. And their very attitude towards doctrine cast a shadow against any intellectual honesty that they might otherwise had in that respect. So the third statement as to their honesty must have been laughable to Joseph. Yet in the face of espionage, they were being forthright. So if you take honest men in the context of the accusation, then there's nothing really wrong with their statement. We're not here to cheat you. We're not here to do anybody any harm unless you've been messing with our sister. All this has been going on in regards to Jacob's family. So 23, now the fourth statement asserts that at no time in the course of their travels to Egypt did they literally become, we have the Hebrew verb hayah, which is not disclosed in English. They have not become spies or anything other than being humble servants to Pharaoh. That is the emphasis of the final statement, your servants are not spies. We have not become spies at any time. We are simply here as your humble subordinates. Here to serve. 24, Joseph, fully knowing that all they say is true, continues in the fashion of an aggressive interrogator in verse 12. Yet he said to them, no, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. Amar El Loki, Erawah, Ha'eretz, Bo, Lamed, Ra. My spell check does not catch my transliterations very good, does it? So, in spite of them trying to defend themselves, show some illogical reasoning to even consider them to be spies, and no matter how adamant they may seem, this ruler will not listen to them. And he continues on to act aggressively and in disbelief in regards to what they had to say. So 25, the quote, undefended parts, ha, the, quote, the undefended parts, ha-erawa, end quote. Used in verses 9 and 12 is literally nakedness, in quotes. And in context, would refer to any undefended granaries ripe for exploiting. So, the undefended parts is the phrase, in quotes there, that I'm dealing with. As it may seem kind of awkward there. The undefended parts is literally nakedness. And obviously, to find a loophole or find a weakness in regards to their guards of keeping the grain secure, otherwise trying to rip them off. So 26 now, in addition to making his brothers sweat, and trust me, they probably are, Joseph has another motive, and that is to find out more about his family. So obviously his SGA, part of his SGA, is to make them sweat it out, feel the pressure, at least similar to what his distress was in regards to how they treated him, to treat them in like fashion. And obviously what he is doing is going against the grain of doctrine in this case, as he is returning evil for evil rather than good for evil. But anyway, he has another motive along with that, and that is now to find out about his family. That would be a natural curiosity that would be inherent in his thinking. 27, that he is persistent as to them being spies. In other words, he disbelieves them in response in that regards, and continues to accuse them. This would psychologically lead them in a particular direction for further defense. So 27, that he is persistent as to them being spies. Their natural course for further defense is to be transparent in their history to mitigate further prosecution. In other words, we've never been accused of this before. We've never been held accountable or guilty for what we're being accused of before. And hence, to be more transparent in regards to their history would be a way to arbitrate on their behalf that no, we are who we say we are. Here, you can almost see the brains of Joseph as a prosecutor working to finagle information out of them. 28, Joseph could easily conclude, 27 again, that he is persistent as to them being spies. Their natural course for further defense is to be transparent in their history to mitigate further prosecution. 28, Joseph could easily conclude the tactic would work in this way, knowing how his mind, how sharp this guy is. And it does in verse 13, as they continue on, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. So they are doing their best to give this ruler information that would validate their claim. Shanaim, Asar, Abed, two and ten is 12. Servants, brothers, Akanu, Ben, Ish, Echad, Bet, Eretz, Canaan, Wal, Hanah, Ha, Kapon, Eth, Ab, Ha, Yom, Wal, Ha, Echad, Ayan, no more. The one is no more. 29, the fact-finding mission here in his approach in interrogation. The fact-finding mission yields evidence of at least some level of honesty with his brothers, as there were 12 brothers having four mothers and one father. The family of Jacob. The beginning of the nation Israel from that point on, of the 12 tribes. How it came about. Four mothers and one father. And if people don't like that, well, take it up with Jesus when you see him. If you think God messed up in regards to his plan in doing this, he's too grace-oriented, well, take it up with Jesus when you see him. That's always my pat response. 30, he finds out that his youngest brother, Benjamin, now is safe and sound back at the homestead. Obviously, of great interest to him would be his youngest brother from his natural mother, Rachel. The youngest is with our father today. So during his absence, at least his brothers had not pursued any further vendetta from Joseph's maternal side, which could have happened. I mean, depending on how the STAs work. They had a vendetta for Joseph. Now are they going to turn around with him gone and start taking it out on his younger brother Benjamin? And as we know, in regards to Benjamin, Jacob idolizes him in Joseph's place. So, the STA, how quirky and strange it is. Their animosity, in spite of the fact that it could have been somewhat legitimate in terms of the partiality their father showed to him, truly laid in the grounds of their distaste for the doctrine that came from Joseph's mouth. Because they didn't do his younger brother Benjamin this way. And yet, his father still treated him with partiality. And of course, you know, after the fact and after what they've done to their father, that might have at least squelched their ambition to do any more harm in the family after the fact. So you can throw all this in. I'm just throwing thoughts at you, basically. Things that I think about when I'm going through and I'm studying this out. So we know at least the brothers had not pursued any further vendetta. Joseph now is aware of this. And as we will see, there will be some softening of Joseph's heart, his approach to them. Though his STA will keep the best of him for a while. At 32, the last admission, quote, "One is no more," end quote, supports that they had concluded Joseph's demise over time. One is no more. He's gone. Assume he's dead. That's the way any person listening to what they had to say, if you said, I had 10 other brothers and I had one that's no more, you would think, all right, well, he's dead. However, 33, that admission further propels Joseph to pursue his own vendetta without further hesitation. One is no more. You think you've killed me, huh? You bastards. Was I reading his mind? I don't know. If I could have done it in Hebrew or Egyptian, I would have done it for you. But anyway. 34, if I don't have any other insight, I do have insight of the STA and how it works. He further leverages their ignorant blindness and now devises his own scheme of reprisal. He leverages the fact that they think he's dead. Okay? He comes off, first of all. He throws it at him with this persona to throw them off balance in regards to recognizing him with all of his attire, change of attire and appearance, etc. It works. That propels it then to get under his STA full blast, and I'm just going to make them sweat. I'm going to take it out on them with some revenge, vindictive tactics here, and accuse them of being spies. He remembers the dreams especially, and how demeaning they were, how they treated him like crap. And now, obviously, his SCA is propelled even more as he recognizes they think they've killed me. I'll show them who's not dead. It's going to be real fun to talk to Joseph in phase three, as well as his brothers. I mean, I'm not going to discount that too. So how'd that work out for you? Oh, wait, I'll tell you. I read the Genesis anyway. So he further leverages point 34, their ignorant blindness, and now devises his own scheme of reprisal. We're not to take revenge in our own hands. But this is exactly what Joseph is doing here. And like his brothers, he stops short of killing them. Just the ironies, the parallels that we'll see in some of this. 34, in verse 14, Joseph reiterates his conviction as to their guilt. It is as I said to you, you are spies. Hu asher devar elamed. Keep dropping that D. Amar regel atim. Verse 36 is a statement of finality, leaving no room for further argument from his brothers. So three times he makes accusation. And he discounts what their plea for defense, as they plead with him in essence. And now he comes in and lowers the boom. And he makes a final statement, now leaving no further room for any more words of defense on their sides. 37, what? Are they going to call the second most powerful person in the world a liar? So hopefully you're getting a sense of the flair of this conversation that's going on with them and the whole situation. 38, this puts the brothers on notice that either they do what he says or it is their life. It's their life if they do not now follow his instructions. Verse 20, it becomes more clear that this is a club that he's holding over their heads. It is execution. You're going to die. I'm going to kill you. Verse 20, as he will make it, have a change of heart, change his instructions around a little bit here as we get there. But the words that make it very clear, bring your youngest brother to me so your words may be verified and you will not die. Well, if they will not die, then obviously death was the prescription that he was passing upon them in condemnation if they failed. And all this other stuff that's going on. So this puts the brothers on notice. They do what he says or it is their life. 39, he disguises his scheme as a test to the brothers' veracity then in verse 15. By this you will be tested. Forty, the phrase, quote, by the life of Pharaoh, Kaya Pharaoh, in quotes, verses 15 and 16, that phrase is used, appeals to the highest authority of the land as the power that will support Joseph's decision in the matter. It's like swearing on the life of another that this will be carried out on your head. That's what he's doing. By the life of Pharaoh. By the hand of God. Or whatever one may like to use for emphasis. 41, the bottom line is they must make a decision to ensure that Benjamin finds his way to Joseph to pass the test. Quote, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Em Yasab, Men Zeki, Em Bet Bo, Akha, Kathan, Hina. At 42, the conditional Hebrew particle M, generally translated whether or if, in parentheses there, is used twice here in that clause, indicating the choice is theirs as to facilitating Joseph's demand or not, and hence whether they live or die. The choice is yours. The choice is yours. Whether you go from this place, return your brother or not. That's what those particles bring out. 43, and in verse 16, Joseph leaves it up to the brothers as to whom the carrier would be to fetch Benjamin. As he states, quote, send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined. Shalak, men, akad, wow, lakak, wow, atim, asar. Forty-four, Joseph then implies them to be liars. Otherwise, as the remainder of verse 16 states, quote, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. This is a test of their integrity, their honesty, their veracity. Wow, Lakan, Davar, Ha'emeth, Eth, Wow, Imlo, Kaya, Pharaoh, Ki, Regal, Atim. 45, Joseph, in no uncertain terms, makes clear that this is the only solution to convince him that they are not spies. This is the only way it's going to happen. The only way you're going to walk out of here alive if you fulfill this. 46, conditional phrases, whether there is truth in you, but if not, or again our conjunction M, has a flavor of sarcasm in its tone. As Joseph has recalled his brother's rejection of his doctrinal dreams, he's being sarcastic. Whether there is truth in you or not. And obviously, they rejected the truth from him as he sought to interpret or prophesy in regards to the dreams. 47, Joseph might naturally wonder if there were any positive spiritual changes in his brothers over the past 21 years, or remorse otherwise for their dastardly deed. That would be something that obviously curiosity would play a part in, on his part. 48, the plan gets something that naturally Joseph would yearn for, and that is to see the only brother of the group that is innocent of any harm towards his person, and that's his younger brother Benjamin. 49, to show that he meant business, in verse 17, quote, he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Asafeth el Mishamar Shalosh Yom, end quote. 50, that the brothers have a taste of what he endured for 2 years, back in 41:1, undeservedly. They deserve to be in prison, actually, for kidnapping to begin with. 51, for 3 days they could discuss their fate. 52, 9 would be held as prisoners and only one would be allowed to leave and get Benjamin. 53, they sold Joseph into slavery as 10. Now they can commiserate as 10. He did it as a group. You can sit there and cry on each other's shoulders as a group. 54, Joseph knew that Jacob and Benjamin were still alive per his second dream, chapter 37, verse 9, whether his brothers were lying or not. He knows that, yes, they're still alive because they got to bow down to me yet. So, all right. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God's Holy Spirit to lead us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.